Well, as you've heard, I've been asked to give an exposition of this well-known and important chapter, but I'll need to say at the outset that it's hardly possible to do this in any thoroughgoing and meaningful way, at least it's not possible for me to do so, without setting it in its context and giving some indication of its setting in Paul's general statement in the Epistle to the Romans as a whole. And so I want to spend a little time with some introductory considerations which will serve to place Romans 6 in the overall unfolding of the message of the gospel. And this I now hope to do. Perhaps I should mention at the outset, as a matter of interest, that among the legion of commentaries available, those I have found most helpful and indeed indispensable are those by Calvin, John Murray, Nigren, Denny in the Expositor's Greek Testament, Sandy and Headlam in the old ICC series, Emil Brunner, and more recently the two-volume series by Cranfield in the new ICC, and latterly Leon Morris. And these are, in general, outstanding commentaries. Now, I've drawn very substantially upon them in my ongoing study of the epistle. Well, that's what you're getting now, you see. There are, in fact, differing views in these commentaries as to how the epistle should be broken up into its component parts and sections. And that's hardly surprising in a document that's so rich and so full in its teaching. And in following the one that commends itself to me as most satisfactory, I'm not, of course, excluding other alternative ways of doing it. But there is fairly general agreement that Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, is a central and pivotal passage and essential for a true grasp of what is said in chapter 6. And we'll certainly have to look at that passage in the way it leads up to what is our main consideration today. And we'll come to that in a moment. First of all, however, let me put to you the general analysis that I regard as giving the best clue to what Paul is saying in Romans 6. The four central chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, form, it seems to me, a homogeneous unit. And I'm very content to follow Nigren's suggestion that in them, Paul unfolds what he calls the four freedoms. In chapter 5, freedom from wrath. In chapter 6, freedom from sin. In chapter 7, freedom from the law. And in chapter 8, freedom from death. Now, whether or not these subtitles commend themselves to you is not really so important as the way in which these chapters are considered. And what I mean by that is this. There are those who look on these chapters in a developmental way. That's to say, they regard them as unfolding different and successive stages in the believer's experience. You'll no doubt be familiar, for example, with the idea that is often voiced on convention platforms that a believer may be living in Romans 7, struggling in a defeated experience, instead of living in the victory and triumph of Romans 8. Now, I hold this to be a fundamentally flawed understanding of Paul's teaching in these chapters. And it seems to me that it's a measure of just how far evangelical thinking today has drifted from the classical Reformed position to suggest, as has sometimes been done, for example, that justification is something that can take place separately from regeneration and union with Christ in his death and resurrection. As Calvin says, believers are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. And he goes on, to imagine that Christ bestows free justification without imparting newness of life shamefully rends Christ asunder. We can always count on Calvin to be very pointed and unequivocal in what he says. Now, we'll come back to that point more substantially in a moment or two. But in the meantime, let me remind you that if we were to choose a text for the Epistle to the Romans, on which Romans is built, it would be Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in the words, "The just shall live by faith." And we might almost say that the first four chapters in the Epistle describe the man who, through faith, is righteous, to use one of the modern translations of that verse, or, with the AV, the just, the one who is just, shall live by faith. But the first four chapters is describing the one who is just, the man who, through faith, is righteous. Then in chapter 5, right through to the end of chapter 8, the apostle proceeds to elaborate the meaning of the words, shall live. And broadly speaking, it's the nature of this new life bestowed by the gospel that Paul expounds in these four chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And each chapter having its own particular contribution to Paul's exposition in terms of the four freedoms that I've already indicated. And it's very important that we should see and be able to see what Paul is really doing. For in these four chapters, he's describing the nature of the new life that is in Christ, giving four pictures of that new life in four parallel statements, not consecutive statements, four parallel statements, each describing it from a different standpoint. Now, let me give you a simple illustration which I think will make this point. When George and I were small boys, I don't know if he can remember this, our father, who was a lithographic printer in the local paper mill, used to bring home samples of his work for us to see. These, of course, were the days when multiple color printing by a machine was quite unheard of, and printing each color separately was the only method they had. And our father described to us the whole process, showing us four separate sheets. He did the kind of labels you get round these big tins, and there they were in a whole series on the sheet. And he showed the four sheets separately. The first sheet showed the design quite clearly, but in a pale monochrome yellow. The second sheet showed the design in yellow with a second color superimposed, adding a new dimension to the design. The third sheet showed a third color added, giving a further dimension to the design, while the fourth completed the design as originally composed by the artist who was responsible for it, and a coat of varnish finished the process. Now, I think that's a good illustration of what Paul gives us here in these four chapters. Each chapter describing the new life in Christ from a different standpoint, and each successive one going a step further and deeper, as it were, than the previous one, adding new dimensions one by one to the thought until the entire picture is completed. Now, it seems to me that that is what Paul is doing here. In chapter 5, the primary color is justification by faith. This is what the new life is about. And the design, even now, is perfectly clear. But then in chapter 6, the second color is superimposed, and the thought of union with Christ is placed over that of justification by faith to explain it and show its implications. And I think J.B. Phillips, in his translation, captures this notion best of all. at chapter 5, verse 12, which in the Authorized says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered." So, J.B. Phillips translates it thus. I think this is an inspired translation. "This, then, is what has happened." And he indicates thereby that Paul is now going into a new dimension of depth. Implicit, indeed, in what has been said in justification by faith, but explicating it. And then in chapter 7, a third color is added to the general pattern and superimposed upon the previous two chapters. And finally, chapter 8, whose theme is the law of the spirit of life, is added to complete the picture. And indeed, I think it's important for us to recognize that the message of chapter 8 must be read back into the message of the other three chapters to give them true meaning. For it is the liberating Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that brings us to a knowledge of justification. And significantly, chapter 5 is the chapter which has the first mention of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. It is the law of the Spirit of life, expounded in chapter 8, that brings us into the experience of union with Christ and makes it a reality. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that brings us into freedom from the law, chapter 7. It is He, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who makes the whole thing a reality. Now it seems to me that once you grasp this superimposition of parallel pictures, each one going a little further than the previous one, that is the key to a proper understanding of Romans. Now, we could put it like this. Justification, which is expounded in chapters 1 to 4, involves peace and reconciliation. That's the message of chapter 5. Justification, secondly, involves sanctification and godliness of life, and that's the message of chapter 6. Thirdly, justification involves freedom from the law, and that's the theme of chapter 7. And fourthly, justification involves life in the Spirit, and that's chapter 8. And I think, to refer back a moment to the thought about the flawedness of the idea that you can live in Romans 7 instead of living in Romans 8, and the sooner you get out of 7 the better. How flawed that is can be seen by consideration of what is said in these chapters. The great climax of chapter 7, of course, is, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, if we had time to go on until midnight, I would go on and expound what that means, but we haven't. But the point is that in Romans 8, you have exactly the same groan. In this we groan. We ourselves groan. What's that doing in chapter 8, according to this view? We groan, and the groan of chapter 8, waiting for the adoption, is precisely the groan of chapter 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. The groan is in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. We're dealing with the same issue. Now, we're almost ready to turn to the text of chapter 6, but not quite, in which the thought of union with Christ is superimposed on that of justification by faith. Now, my first concern has to be to show the connection between what is said in chapter 6 and what is said about justification in chapter 3, verse 21. You remember that marvelous cluster of words that Paul uses here. "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The Authorized preserves the idea of propitiation. And I think it's a good test of any new translation of the New Testament to turn to Romans 3:25 and see how they deal with propitiation. If they make it something else, then that's a flawed translation, because it's propitiation that Paul is speaking about here. We can't go into that, but you can take my word for it. Now, these words that Paul uses, justification, redemption, propitiation, are all words that need to be understood in a technical meaning. Justification is clearly very closely associated with redemption. We're justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption has as its basic idea that of being set free by the payment of a price. The purchase price of our redemption being, of course, the blood of the Redeemer. And the idea of being set free is central in that word. Salvation is a being set free, a deliverance. And it's this that's now coming up for discussion in Paul's argument in chapter 5, verse 12, on through to the end of chapter 6. The characteristic emphasis is given in 6:18, being then made free from sin. But the important thing for us to note is that this is not so much something distinct from justification as something integrally connected with it. So much so that it can be said that the one cannot happen without the other. Now, this is the whole point of the argument in chapter 6. The chapter opens with a question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A question arising from a statement made at the end of chapter 5, you remember, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers the question with a very forceful expostulation in chapter 6, verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? In effect, he's indicating that to say such a thing simply means that you haven't understood what he has been saying about justification. Don't you know, he cries, that to be a believer at all, that is justified by faith, is to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and therefore freed from sin. You cannot be the one without being the other. Now that's central to an understanding here. And we have to see that this is what Paul is saying. And we don't understand his teaching aright unless we see him to be saying just this. And it's this, of course, that safeguards us from the error of separating justification and union with Christ into two distinct experiences or stages. When Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, he is simply describing what it is to be a believer. He's not speaking of a state of consecration or advanced spiritual life. You can't be a believer without being able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, because that's what being a believer means. I think a simple illustration will help here to bring out this connection between justification and deliverance. When a man is convicted of a crime in court and found guilty, he's put in prison. And it's his guilt that puts him in prison. His bondage is caused by his guilt. And when the guilt question is dealt with, either by the payment of the penalty or by absolution and pardon, that means he is set free. And so it is also in the spiritual life. Deal with the guilt, and freedom results. The strength of sin is the law. It is the law which makes it an enslaving power. And it is the law that condemns us as guilty. Therefore, deal with the guilt question, and you open the prison doors. Or deal with the law question, as Paul does in Romans 7, and you open prison doors. You see how linked his thought is in all these chapters. And it's when the Savior of men breaks into the dark prison house of sin with a pardon for us in his nail-pierced hands that our chains fall off and our hearts are set free. And significantly, at the end of Romans 8, Paul reverts to the guilt question once again, in the words, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" as if to remind us that, after all, this is what he's been really speaking about all the way through these chapters. Furthermore, if you consider the historical phenomenon of the Reformation in the 16th century, it's sometimes said that the doctrine of justification by faith was the great heart of the Reformation. But what happened when it was preached? It was a liberating message, and it set men free all over Europe and set them singing and rejoicing in the salvation of God. A true experience of justification necessarily liberates and emancipates men. And justification is not rightly understood or experienced when it does not do so. So what Paul is saying is this. In answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, a believer? He says, it means two things. A, that a man is justified by faith, and B, that he is brought into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the faith that appropriates justification also, in so doing, appropriates liberation from the power of sin in the experience of the risen life of Christ. And this, in fact, is what Paul says in Romans 5 and 10. In the words, we are saved by his life. That is, his risen life. There could be no relevance in saying saved by his earthly life at that point. Saved by his risen life. Now, that's been a longish introduction to the section of the epistle before us. But I think it's been necessary for an understanding of the implications of what the apostle says here. I think we can examine his argument in the following way. First of all, in 5:12 to 21, he states the basic principles and presuppositions underlying all he's about to say. Secondly, he makes a formal statement of the doctrine in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. A Christian is one who is united with Christ in his resurrection. Then, thirdly, and I haven't, so far as I can recall, found this in the commentaries, but apart from my own one, of course, but I think this is the truth of the matter. I think it's a fair assessment of what he's giving in the argument. He gives a series of three illustrations of what he's just said. Illustrations of the fact that we have died to sin and risen with Christ in his newness of life. The first illustration is in chapter 6, verses 3 to 14, an illustration from baptism. Secondly, in chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, he gives an illustration from slavery. And thirdly, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, which is not really our remit today, an illustration from marriage. And what convinces me of the validity of this analysis is the fact that in each of these illustrations, the words, "Know ye not," are used to introduce them. In 6, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? Know ye not?" In chapter 6, verse 16, we have exactly the same phrase. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are?" And in chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth?" Now, these are clearly three statements, three illustrations. And in these illustrations, three similar and specific word pictures are being given. to make the central point of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection clear. And we should note in passing that we are here being summoned to dig deeply into the doctrine of the gospel. There are things we need to know and grasp. And it's my view that we are to wrestle with them until we do know them and grasp them. Well then, let's examine Paul's teaching. And first of all, in chapter 5, verse 21. As I've already, verse 12 to 21. As I've already indicated, J.B. Phillips renders the wherefore here in verse 12 as this then is what has happened, immediately indicating and implying that what Paul goes on now to deal with lies in a deeper dimension than what has already been said. Indeed, he proceeds to explain to us how the salvation spoken of in the earlier chapters takes place and works, and brings out into the open what has been his underlying presuppositions throughout. This is how it has come about. How what has come about? The transformation wrought by the gospel. And the question arises, how then does what Christ has done have such an effect on man? And the answer given is, in the same way as what Adam did had such an effect on man. And here in this passage, verses 12 to 21, he traces sin, death, judgment, wrath to Adam and what he did. And pardon, peace, redemption are traced to Christ. The phrase in Christ describes the prison house of sin in which we are held by nature, while the phrase in Christ describes the glorious liberty of the children of God. And salvation means being taken out of Adam into Christ by faith. Paul then is saying something like this, and we'll put this in inverted commas. All that I have said, says Paul, up to this point, must now be understood in terms of the solidarity of mankind in sin and grace. Mankind stands under the judgment of God, he's already said. And now he speaks of sinnerhood in terms of belonging to the old order of existence, of which Adam is the representative and head. But the gospel ushers in a new order of existence, of which Christ is the representative and head, and in which the power of sin is broken, and men are justified in God's sight. Men sin through their organic connection and relationship with Adam, the head and representative of the old humanity. And men are saved through their connection with Christ, the head and representative of the new humanity. And this is the point that is made, not to spend too much time on this preliminary passage, in chapter 5, verses 12 onwards. Now, the argument is complex, but it simply has to be wrestled with and mastered. And if you feel this is asking too much, even in the postprandial feeling of drowsiness of 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we should perhaps remember that this epistle was written to a fellowship not of academics, but of humble folk, many of them slaves. And it's often seemed odd to me in my experience that it has more frequently been university types that have found this difficult to follow than artisans and workmen from the workplace. My artisan members don't have that kind of problem grasping Romans 6. You have to turn to the academics to find difficulties here. That's something that needs to be noted. It worries me a lot, I can tell you. Now, the thread of the argument may be seen if we miss out the parenthesis in verses 13 to 17 and take 12 and 18 together. As sin came into the world by one man, verse 12, then in verse 18, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Now, that's the argument. And underlying this is the idea of representation. Adam and Christ are representative figures, as well as being historical. But Paul is not dealing with them in a historical capacity here, but as representatives. And each stands for the whole race as a single body, the old and the new humanity respectively. When condemnation, followed by death, came upon Adam, this came upon him as the representative head of the race. And thus it came upon all men in him. Conversely, what Christ has done is also a representative work involving and shared by all who are in him. Now, the idea of representative figures and the principle involved here is very well illustrated in the Old Testament story of David and Goliath. You remember, it was agreed by both armies, the Philistines and the Israelites, that a victory for either warrior would count as a victory for his whole race. In other words, David and Goliath were fighting as representatives of their respective sides. And in this battle, Adam lost the fight, and all his side lost in him. But Christ won, and all his side gained the victory in him. Now, of course, there's a lot more in these profound verses than that, but we haven't time to spend with them at the moment. But I think enough may have been said to provide an adequate groundwork and basis for a proper understanding of the theme of our union with Christ. One thing, however, may be added before we go on to that, and it's this. The concept of being in Christ is sometimes obscured by the kind of terminology that we use to describe it. We speak of our mystical union with Christ. Well, that's okay if you like that kind of language. But care has to be taken not to read something into that phrase that we ought not to read into it. For by mystical, we tend, perhaps even unconsciously, to mean something that we feel in a sublime and exalted spiritual way. And that's the problem. For people find difficulty precisely in feeling that they're in Christ. They experience forgiveness and the peace of heart that ensues, but they do not experience or feel union with Christ in that kind of way. But can it really be said that our union with Christ is something to be experienced subjectively in this way? I think not. The terms in Adam and in Christ are statements of fact rather than statements of experience. Our participation in Adam and his sin and death is not a mystical experience. We do not feel our union with Adam, but it is simply a fact that we stand in organic union with him. And it's this fact, not any feeling or experience of it, that explains the sinfulness of our lives, according to Paul. In the same way, it is our participation in Christ, our union with Christ, the last Adam, that explains our newness of life. This is the truth about us, if we are believers. It is a fact, not a feeling. And Paul does not ask us or require us to feel any mystical sensation. He asks us, rather, to recognize a truth about ourselves as believers. And when we do recognize it, it becomes the basis of our new life and both its explanation and its dynamic. Now, as I've indicated already, Paul's basic thesis in Romans 6 is not that we have to die to sin, and that is to misunderstand him. his basic thesis is that we have died to sin in the death of Christ and are made alive in his risen life. And it's because this central truth, his description of what it means to be a believer, because of this, that he responds to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In the way that he does, with such vehemence. God forbid! How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? There's a point of grammar here that's of some importance. The Authorized says, how shall we? But some of the modern versions read, how can we? Which would seem to mean that it is impossible to continue in sin. But I don't think that's what Paul means. It's not the literal impossibility of it that is in view. And in fact, we know in experience, regrettably, that it is possible. But rather, it is the moral incongruity of it. J.B. Phillips puts it like this. We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin a moment longer? It is the preposterousness of it that is in view. Now, the force and the decisiveness of Paul's reply in verse 2 is some indication of how frightful a misunderstanding of his gospel has taken place in the minds of those who ask such a question. And in what he proceeds to say, he must be recognized as simply making clear what has been implicit in his exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. This that he now says in chapter 6, is necessarily involved in the whole concept of justification. It's as if Paul were saying, what? You haven't been listening to what I've been saying, if you can ask such a question. That's the force. How shall we, who have died to sin, live any longer? Have you been listening to what I've been saying? And you see a measure of Paul's annoyance at the questioner. This is how Denny puts it. Unless there is a necessary connection between justification by faith and the new life, Paul fails to prove that faith establishes the law. The real argument which unites chapters 3 to 5 to chapter 6 to 8 and repels the charge of antinomianism is this. Justifying faith, looking to Christ and his death, really unites us to him who died and rose again, as the symbol of baptism shows to every Christian. Well then, let's see how Paul's argument develops. Following the statement of his basic thesis in verses 1 and 2, the apostle, as I've said, illustrates that thesis in three ways. By baptism, verses 3 to 14, slavery, verses 15 to 23, and marriage, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. And each illustration, as I said, is prefaced by the words, don't you know, as the modern versions have it. In the first illustration, that of baptism, the believer is cut off from the old stock, Adam, and engrafted into the new, Christ. In the second, the believer is brought out of the slavery of one master, sin, into a new slavery in Christ, which is perfect freedom. In the third, the believer is freed from one husband to marry another. And if you wanted alliteration, as some apparently like to, you could put it this way. The first illustration, we're engrafted into a new stock. The second, we're enslaved to a new master. The third, we're espoused to a new husband. How's that? Now, each of these three illustrations follows a more or less uniform pattern, and each is more graphic than the one that precedes it. The first one, engrafted into a new stock, is clear and unequivocal. The second one, the slavery one, is more personal. The third one is more deeply personal still, in this sense that the love, honor and obedience that a slave may give to a master is one thing, but the love, honor and obedience given by a bride to her husband is something else again. So one sees the importance of Paul's repeated insistence. Don't you know? After all, if he uses three separate illustrations to press home his point, then clearly it's something deeply significant and crucial for the believer to grasp. Indeed, it's not too much to say that it's lack of knowledge and understanding of this that's responsible for so much unsatisfactory experience in Christian life today. It's because so many do not seem to realize that this, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, is what justification means, that there is so little sense of liberation and emancipating power. See, faulty views and faulty grasp of doctrine are responsible for an awful lot of unsatisfactory and sub-Christian experience. And one cannot but believe that the oversimplified and simplistic attitude and approach that we see around us so much today bears at least some of the responsibility for this. You know, the ABC of the gospel approach. I recall once, a good many years ago now, when I was preaching a local congregation vacant as its interim moderator. The locum in the vacant charge preached in Holyrood and began with a statement deprecating theological preaching, and he added, "I would just like to preach a simple gospel message." And he did just that. And it was so simple that it was banal and demeaning. I thought of that this morning as I listened to Sinclair. And that immense depth of teaching. And I contrasted that with the simple gospel message. May the good Lord deliver us from the temptation to preach a simple gospel message. We have to get dug in. I hope you were as thrilled in your heart as I certainly was today in that masterly exposition by Sinclair Ferguson on the whole presentation. And it wasn't really only about baptism. It was a whole range of the mighty gospel. One of the hymns we love to sing at home is one by a contemporary Welsh minister, Vernon Higham. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And that's the feeling I had this morning as I saw the vastness, the magnitude of the gospel of redeeming grace. You see, the danger in all this simple and simplistic attitude is a lack of any real understanding of what is happening, what takes place, how redemption works, what is its basis, its rationale. It's of little help, for example, to know and to sing, "He lives within my heart." If you do not really know who he is, and what he has done, and how he can live with us, within us, and what that indwelling is meant to do. We should remember that Jesus once said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Well, if faith is not founded on the facts, the proper facts, and the proper knowledge, then Christian experience will be a weakly, stunted thing. You remember the story of Jesus healing of one particular blind man who, in the intermediate stage of his cure, said, "I see men as trees walking." I think there's a great parable in these words. You couldn't at that point say he was blind, but he wasn't seeing properly. And at that stage, he was neither the one nor the other. And that's a parable, it seems to me, of many a Christian experience. they may truly be out of darkness. They are the Lord's, but they're not seeing straight, and they're not seeing properly. And this is where the illuminative aspect of ministry comes in. Know ye not, as distinct from the therapeutic, which applies only when souls are sick. It's a mistake, you know, to suppose to lay too much stress on spiritual therapy in ministry, for it often leads to introspective probing for imaginary sins to be confessed and unhealthy surrenders to be made. Spiritual and ecclesiastical valetudinarianism is a very unfortunate affliction to suffer from, especially when what is needed is a new and deeper grasp of the truth that sets men free. Deepening experience comes from deepening understanding of the truth. Remember that word in Acts, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, you could, I suppose, say, how can you speak of the word of God growing? But you know, it can become a bigger thing. And I expect we all had that feeling this morning, the word becoming a bigger thing. The massiveness of it, the magnitude of it. That's where illuminative ministry comes in. And that's why Paul's emphasis is so much and so often upon objective truth rather than subjective, factual rather than experiential, indicatives rather than imperatives, factual truths about what God has done rather than experimental truths about what we do or have to do or feel. And that's what Paul proceeds to do in this chapter. He states the fact of the situation. This, he means, is the truth about you if you are a believer, and this is where God has placed you. And you really must allow God to tell you where he has placed you in the death and resurrection of his Son. The facts then are as follows, and they are given as indicating why it is morally incongruous to continue in sin. To be baptized into Christ is to have been baptized into his death. Now, let me pause there for a moment to say that when I was invited to expound this chapter, it was said I might have something important to say about baptism in the course of the exposition. Well, I'm glad and relieved that we've already had two papers on baptism, and that excuses me adequately from saying anything further. You'd hardly expect me to add anything. I don't think anything could have been added to what Sinclair said this morning. As a matter of fact, however, although what Sinclair said today is 100% agreed in my mind and heart, I don't think Paul is concerned over much at this point to be making a statement about a doctrine of baptism. I don't think Romans 6 is an argument or a discourse or an excursus on baptism at all. And for our purposes, and indeed for the purpose for which Paul uses the illustration, it will certainly help towards clarity if we take baptism here in the sense of what it certainly signified to Paul, namely conversion or profession of faith in Christ. And what he in effect is saying is, as many of us as have made a profession of faith in Christ, as many of us who have been converted, have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. That is the point that is being made, nothing more, nothing less. The definition of a Christian is one who, in being baptized, has died to sin, and therefore no longer continues in sin. The tense of the verb in verse 2 is an aorist. We have died. And this indicates a definite moment in experience, namely conversion. the point at which we are brought out of Adam and into Christ. If we are believers at all, if we are justified freely by his grace, this is where we are. This is the truth about us. This is where God has placed us. And six times in as many verses, Paul rings the changes on this basic truth. In verse 2, we have died to sin. In verse 3, we've been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Now, these are the facts. This is what has happened to us. This is what it means to be a believer. We cannot be believers without this being true of us. Being crucified with Christ is what being a believer means, just as being justified by faith is what being a believer means. This is what having faith means, and this is where faith has placed us. These are the facts that faith must lay hold upon and feed upon, drawing nourishment from them, so that experience will be all that God means it to be for us. And so Paul next summons us to reckon on these facts. In verse 11, this is the call to faith. Reckon yourselves to have once for all died to sin in the death of Christ, and to have come alive in Christ unto God. This is what conversion is supposed to mean. You can't be converted without this being the situation. Reckon this to be so, therefore. If these are the facts, recognize them to be facts. Believe the facts to be facts, and act accordingly. And on the basis of this, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, but yield yourselves unto God. If the facts are true, then we are no longer in bondage. Our old nature has been crucified, and the body of sin has been robbed of its power over us. Our chains are fallen off. Now that phrase I've just used, the body of sin is robbed of its power, I think is an important one for our proper understanding of Paul's meaning. For destroyed cannot mean put out of existence, for this in fact is not how it is. Rather, the body of sin is deprived of its authority to lord it over us. Now, let me give you an illustration that I think will make the point. When I was called up a fortnight after I graduated during the last war, 1942, I was sent to Filey in Yorkshire to do my square-bashing stint. And during this time, we had a sergeant in charge of us. I'm very sorry to say, and I say this for the benefit of my Irish brethren, he was an Irishman. But I'm sure not at all like my good friends who are here. He was a terrible man. He was a dapper little cockaleeky with a very inflated idea of his own importance. And he made our lives a total and utter misery. And he took a perverse delight in irritating us mindlessly, senselessly, as only a regular Air Force sergeant could do, all the time. We used to weave fantasies and dreams about him, imagining ourselves to be the commanding officer and standing over him sternly and stripping him of his three stripes, reducing him to the ranks for his senseless stupidity and provocation. Thereafter, he would still doubtless be around, but he would no longer have authority to torment us. That's the point. And we would be able to say to him, get lost. Now, it's in that sense that the body of sin is destroyed. Authority has been stripped from it so that it can no longer lord it over us. And it's in this sense that we who have died are freed from sin. Actually, this same notion is seen in a verse in Philippians where Paul speaks that the body of our humiliation and being transformed into the body of his glory, whereby he is able to subdue all things. It's a military word in the Greek, and it means just stripping a man of authority. That's exactly what happens. In this sense, we who have died are freed from sin. Death pays all debts and cancels all obligations. Now, the meaning is surely clear. He who has died is in death set free from the dark power that used to tyrannize him. Now, much has been made of the alleged mistranslation of the Greek verse that is used here, he that has died is freed from sin. It is said that the word should be translated justified, and perhaps some of the modern versions do this. Certainly some of the commentators do. And it's done by those who hold that Paul here means that man is delivered from the guilt of sin, rather from its power. But with respect, it seems to me that this is to miss the point. And I certainly agree with Calvin here when he takes Paul to mean that we are delivered from the power of sin. For one thing, the context, particularly following in verse 6, requires the idea of sin as a dark power ruling over men. And Paul has already spoken of the body of sin being deprived of its power. And secondly, the association in Paul's thought in this epistle between justification and liberation is too close to warrant a sharp distinction between the two ideas. Then he is right when he says that Paul means that death clears us who have died with Christ of the claim of sin, our old master, to rule over us still. So you see how important it is to believe the truth about us, because that's the secret of deliverance. Take another illustration. In Paul's deliverance from prison in Acts chapter 12, we're told that the angel opened the prison door and set him free. What happened then? Well, Paul then went out and proceeded to be free, and what's more, to enjoy his freedom at 3 o'clock in the morning. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so Paul goes on in verse 14 to tell us what, as a matter of inevitable consequence, will take place. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the resultant experience. That is Christian victory. Now you'll have noticed the once-for-all decisive nature of what Paul says has happened here. And this is also important for our understanding of his meaning. In verse 6, the phrase, our old man, is beautifully rendered in, I think, the NEB, as the man we once were. And what Paul means to say is this: the man we once were, thank God, we are no longer that. That's the Christian message. The man we once were, thank God we are no longer that. Now Paul, to use John Murray's words, is referring here to the radical breach with the power and love of sin, which is necessarily the possession of everyone who has been united with Christ. This is what is known by the theologians as definitive sanctification. But this definitive sanctification, this radical breach with sin, does not eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. There is still indwelling sin. And because this is so, as Murray goes on to point out, the presence of sin in heart and life involves conflict. And it's this conflict that is unfolded in Romans chapter 7. as the normal experience of every Christian. Now, this is an important issue. But I would say this. It surely must be clear that if there is still sin to any degree in the believer's heart, he must be conscious of tension within him. And the more holy he becomes, the more he is conscious that he is that wretched man of whom Paul speaks so movingly at the end of chapter 7. But though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. And as Murray says in a lovely sentence, there is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate in conflict with sin, and the unregenerate complacent to sin. Hence we have the earnest exhortation in verse 12, not to let sin reign over us. One of my teachers at Christ College once gave a very illuminating illustration. He'd been across in Canada and spoke of the St. Lawrence River and said, for several months during the winter, the St. Lawrence River is frozen right over. Then in the spring, the people begin to wait expectantly for the thaw. Then they begin to hear the cracks in the ice. And they're jubilant. The principle of the freeze-up is dealt with. It's broken. But there may still be ice floes coming down the river and proving quite a danger to shipping. And you've got to watch very carefully. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but it is an illustration of something very real in the spiritual life. The principle of sin's bondage and enslavement is smashed and broken. But there's ice flows around, and we have to be very careful. Well, that's what Paul means us to know. Don't you know these things? Well, do we know these things? The second illustration in the second half of the chapter that Paul gives in of the reality of our union with Christ is that of slaves and masters. And it's very interesting, you know, that it follows the same general pattern as the first one in its general structure, and is likewise introduced by the words, "Don't you know?" And the illustration arises from the observation in verse 14 that we're not under the law, but under grace. And it's a similar kind of question that prompted the first illustration in verses 3 to 14 and betrays a similar misunderstanding as that voiced in chapter 6, verse 1. And in short, Paul answers this by saying that being under grace will never mean that sin will become rampant when the restraints of law are removed, for as believers, we are free from sin. We're not free to sin. And the real question always is, which power is a man going to serve? Sin or righteousness? Man cannot escape from the position of being in service to the one or to the other. And there's certainly no thought in Paul's mind of man being set free in an absolute sense to be lord of his own life. And no such thing as freedom in vacuo. If it's not freedom for something, it's simply an illusion. It's like the house in Christ's parable, swept clean but left empty in Matthew chapter 12, which becomes an easy prey to evil. Some of you may have heard the very sad utterance of Ludovic Kennedy on the Sunday morning program last Sunday, speaking of his departure from the Christian faith in which he'd been reared and nurtured, and saying that the sense of relief when he departed from the Christian faith was indescribable. Julian Huxley is reputed to have said exactly the same. And this is the illusion. Freedom from, but freedom, not freedom for, anything but life without God. And I felt an immense sadness for that man. Did you hear him? And the confidence with which he said it, as if it was a great... Oh, boys. Freedom for. And all this has already been implicit in what Paul has said in the first illustration. But Paul goes rather further in the second one. He develops the positive side of the question and says what we are set free to do and what we are set free for. In other words, what occupies him here is the Christian understanding of freedom. Now, there's a sense in which Paul is simply reiterating our Lord's words here. Jesus said in John 8 and 34, "He that committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin." In other words, you can have no contact with sin without becoming enslaved to it. A man who sins is not a free agent. Thus, free to sin is a contradiction in terms. Now, all this, you see, brings us back to the basic meaning of the word redemption in chapter 3, which we have said indicates release by the payment of a price. And the word used is a picture taken out of the slave market. The idea is of a slave changing ownership. He is set free from one master to be bought into the ownership and service of another. And a man who is a believer, who is redeemed, is one who is no longer a slave of sin, but is now a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So that to understand the meaning of redemption means that it will be impossible for us to say, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? You're in a different league. You don't speak like that in the Christian New World Order. Next, Paul proceeds with his argument in verses 17 and 18, and this is a marvelous passage. 17 and 18. "God be thanked," he said, "that ye used to be servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching unto which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now that passage is one that describes how this change of masters takes place. And it's a passage of great importance in that it can also be fitted into the context of the first illustration as showing and illustrating the meaning of faith or reckoning, as used in verse 11, "Reckon yourselves to be dead." Because here, he speaks of obeying from the heart. And reckoning equals obeying from the heart. This is how it works. So look at what Paul says about the great thing that takes place. And that, in fact, did take place in those to whom he was writing. And see how it comes to pass. You used to be, and that's the force of the tense, you used to be the servants of sin in the old order, but you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching unto which you were delivered. Being then, or thus, made free from sin, you became servants unto righteousness. Now, the pattern of teaching to which you were delivered, Paul means and refers to the preaching of the gospel word. And it was by the preaching of the gospel word that they were wrought upon by that word. The word Paul uses here for form or pattern is tupos, which means a pattern or mold. It's used of the impress that a dye makes on a soft surface like wax, or a mold into which molten metal is poured and which gives shape to the metal when it's cooled. And what Paul means is this, that in hearing the gospel, they were handed over to be decisively marked as his, Christ's, like the mark of ownership was placed upon the slave when he is bought in the marketplace. And that takes place when the pattern of teaching is given obedience from the heart. And here, obedience from the heart equals faith. This is the obedience of faith. And in this sense, faith is obedience. Now, notice what Paul is saying. The word of God came to them. That's the basic, fundamental reality. And it's necessary for us to stress the prior working of the Word and Spirit of God in this mystery of conversion. Otherwise, we might lay the emphasis too much on the supremacy of our decision for Christ. Remember what Jesus himself once said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." I well remember in this connection what Gerald Griffiths, one time the minister of Charlotte Chapel, saying to me in a discussion about the priority of grace in the work of conversion. He said, "It's not a decision that people need to make for Christ. It's a discovery about him." Ah, yes, indeed. So to discover Christ in the glory and majesty of his person and work, that it makes us exclaim in awe and wonder and reverence, "How great thou art." That's when faith is born. We see him and we're taken up by him. And the miracle happens. We could take as an illustration of this the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And indeed, in passing, let me point out that there is a great similarity in verses 17 and 18 to what is said in verses 13 and 14 with this pattern of facts and faith and experience. Form of doctrine, these are the facts. Ye have died and risen again with Christ. Obedience from the heart, faith, reckon. Made free, experience. Verses 12 to 14, being then made free. And that's what you see in the story of the Ethiopian. The pattern of teaching, he was committed to it. God sent the word to that man in the chariot. And the word appealed to his mind. Philip the evangelist said, "Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you know what you're reading?" And it's clear that the man was being gripped. I like to think of that story as the Christ of God coming out of Isaiah 53 in that chariot and sitting by him, confronting him. That's what happened. He didn't say, "What does this mean?" He said, "Who is this man?" He saw Christ and he was arrested. And then he said, "What doth hinder me? If thou believest, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he was made free. And he went on his way rejoicing. Jesus once said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Obedience from the heart. That's the meaning of faith. And it indicates a being gripped and mastered by the gospel. And when this happens, freedom is the result. Now, that is the central heart of the teaching here in the last few verses of the chapter, verses 19 onwards. Paul, as it were, winds up his argument. Let me paraphrase verse 19. Pardon my use of this metaphor of the slavery market. I know many of you are slaves on the human level and are sensitive to it, but I need to use plainness of speech because of the weakness of your understanding. And that's why I'm using this illustration. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness didn't have a look in your life. Now, there's an important, I think, alternative of punctuation in the next verses. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Now, let me read the alternative rendering here. What return did you get then? Question mark. And Paul adds, what you got were things of which you are now ashamed. And indeed, the end of them was death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, this is the fruit you have, fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. There's a parallelism there. What fruit had ye then? What return did you get from your investment? Things of which you are now ashamed as you look back on them. But now, the return you get is holiness of life, godliness. Now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's only the second color in the pattern. There's two more to come, chapter 7 and chapter 8. But that's another story, isn't it? Amen.